A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Easter greetings, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to this episode of A Walk in the Word. My name is Hector Molina, your host. And in this episode, for the fourth Sunday of Easter, otherwise known as Good Shepherd Sunday, we're going to be focusing our attention on the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. In our last episode, we examined Luke's account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. But now we shift to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. This is prior to Jesus' passion and death on the cross. He is here delivering an iconic discourse known as the Good Shepherd Discourse. And we call this Sunday Good Shepherd Sunday because every fourth Sunday of Easter is focused and centered on this 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. In year A, we have the first section of this discourse. In year B, in which we find ourselves, we examine verses 11 through 18. In year C, next year, we'll be focusing in on the latter part of this iconic discourse. And for that reason, this Sunday is known as Good Shepherd Sunday. Every fourth Sunday of Easter, we reflect upon Jesus's identity as the Good Shepherd. Now, why is this important? Well, this is important because Jesus, in delivering this discourse, this was no ordinary flowery discourse delivered by Jesus, extolling his goodness. No, there's more to this. Jesus here is identifying himself as the long-awaited Good Shepherd. You see, Jesus here is fulfilling prophecy, and we're going to get to that momentarily. He's fulfilling prophecy. Let's establish the context before we dive in here. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jesus has just healed a man born blind. And this causes great scandal. Why? Because the religious authorities, specifically the Pharisees, who were the spiritual guides and shepherds of the Jewish people going back to the first century, the time of our blessed Lord. And these Pharisees, they refused to acknowledge the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was responsible for performing this great miracle, this great sign. And this is no surprise. If you read the preceding chapters, you recognize that this is one of several, of numerous confrontations between Jesus and the religious authorities, those who were considered to be the spiritual shepherds of God's people. And in this discourse, which begins in the first verse of chapter 10, Jesus here is contrasting himself with these supposed shepherds. He declares himself to be the good shepherd. And so armed with that background, let's dive into the text. Again, this is chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Now we are parachuting into this lengthy discourse. This is the middle section of this much longer discourse. Verse 11 begins, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. Let's stop there. And so here Jesus is contrasting himself. He identifies himself as the good shepherd. Notice, he does not say, I am a good shepherd. No, he defines himself. He identifies himself as the good shepherd. That's significant, my friends. This speaks to the prophecy that we're going to unpack in a moment. He is the long-awaited good shepherd, and he contrasts himself with these false shepherds, whom he identifies and equates with hirelings. What is a hireling? A hireling is a hired hand, a hired shepherd, so to speak, someone that is contracted to watch over and to care for and to protect the sheep. And he contrasts himself as the good shepherd with these wannabe shepherds, with these hirelings. And he contrasts the approach, the heart of the good shepherd up and against the heart or the lack thereof of these hirelings who clearly do not care for the sheep. No, these hirelings are simple functionaries. They're in it for themselves. They do not care for these sheep, but the good shepherd does. Now, I mentioned that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecy that I am speaking of is rooted and grounded in an iconic passage. If you turn with me to the 34th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And in this iconic text, this prophetic passage, we find the prophet railing against and denouncing the religious leaders of his day. He is in Jerusalem. Where is Jesus in today's gospel? He is in Jerusalem. What is Ezekiel doing here? He is denouncing the religious authorities, the false shepherds of his day, who are taking advantage of and misleading the flock entrusted to their care. God is instructing him to denounce these false shepherds. And while he's doing this, God utters a promise. We're going to examine this. This is the prophetic promise that God establishes, which Jesus, his only begotten Son, fulfills in the fullness of time with his coming. And so before we dive in, let me just make mention of this. We don't have time to examine this other text, but you look at the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 23 of the book of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah also, in Jerusalem, much like Ezekiel, denounces the false shepherds of his day. And so I encourage you, when you have some time, take a look at chapter 23 of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. But I want to focus our attention on this text from Ezekiel chapter 34. It is a lengthy text, but absolutely well worth the time and investment, as it is going to, I think, revolutionize your understanding of this iconic discourse delivered by Jesus in the holy city of Jerusalem. Let's begin with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, O shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. Let's stop there. Already, a few verses in, we recognize that the Lord is instructing the prophet to denounce these false shepherds who are not just mistreating, they are abusing of the flock. They, motivated by selfishness, they have been feeding themselves instead of feeding the flock. O shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Yet you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Stop there. This is a stinging indictment of these false shepherds who were absolutely derelict in their duty. Instead of feeding the sheep, caring for the sheep, tending to the sheep, protecting the sheep from the wolves, they were wolves in shepherd's clothing. They were abusing, taking advantage of the flock. And here God is calling them out through his anointed prophet. We pick up in verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Let's stop there for a second. Notice, as the Lord is denouncing these false shepherds, he is vowing, he is promising, he's prophesying here that he himself will take action. He states here, I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. Notice this. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Once again, let's stop there. So we see that God is promising that he himself will shepherd his people. He's promising that he himself will intervene. And he does so in the fullness of time with the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. God himself becomes our good shepherd. We continue, verse 13. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the fountains, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and upon the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on fat pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Stop there. I know what you're thinking. Hearing this, one cannot help but be reminded of the most famous of all the Psalms, Psalm 23, penned by King David, who was himself a shepherd. And he declares in that Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This Psalm 23 describes God as the true and good shepherd. He is our shepherd. And here we find in this prophetic passage a declaration that God himself will shepherd his people. He will rescue his flock. He will rescue his lambs. He will rescue those who've been taken advantage of, who've been abused, those who have been scattered. He's going to go in search of them. This also is an allusion to the 10 lost tribes of the house of Israel. The northern kingdom was decimated by the Assyrians, and they were deported from their homeland and scattered to the nations. And Jesus, throughout his public ministry, makes reference to the fact that he has been sent in the fullness of time to restore, to bring back those who have been dispersed, namely the descendants of these 10 tribes, these 10 lost tribes of the house of Israel. By extension, Jesus speaks of, in today's gospel, and there's a reference here to this, speaks of the fact that he has been sent not just for the Jews, but that his mission extends to incorporate the Gentiles, those who are not of this flock. We're going to get to that in a moment. So here, God is describing what will unfold. He is on a rescue mission. I will bring them out, verse 13, from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the fountains, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And again, this is evocative of Psalm 23. God, the Lord, is our good shepherd. Picking up in verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice. Let's stop there. This is very, very significant, my friends, because this is a prophetic passage from one of the major prophets, Ezekiel. And all God-fearing Jews knew of this passage, of this text, of this promise. And they were on the lookout for this good shepherd, for God himself promised that he would shepherd us. If you go a little bit further in this chapter, let's pick up in verse 23, which states as follows, and I quote, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Wait a minute. Hold on a second. I thought God declared that he himself was going to be their shepherd. But now the Lord is saying in the same breath, he will be their shepherd. He will rescue them. He will restore them. He will feed them and care for them and save them. But here, a few verses later, he speaks of the fact that he's going to set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Wait a minute, but David is dead. David has long passed on. And so how is the Lord going to establish David as the shepherd of his flock, of his people? Well, he's not speaking of David, King David, but of the son of David, of Ben David, the son of David, the new Solomon. He is speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. Go with me, for example, to the Gospel of St. Luke, Luke chapter 1. And we have this promise delivered at the Annunciation. The angel declares to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the long-awaited Son of David, the new Solomon, the good shepherd, promised by God in ages past. We are reading here one of the most iconic prophetic texts regarding the long-awaited Messiah, that he would be the shepherd appointed by God to rule over and to guide and to protect and to care for his flock. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Close quote. And so we see here that God, through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, is delivering this prophecy, this promise, that he himself, as he's denouncing these false shepherds, that he himself will be the good shepherd to his people, to his flock, and that he will appoint David, that is the son of David, his only begotten son, the true and definitive son of David, Jesus Christ, to be the shepherd over God's people. It's a powerful passage, my friends. And it absolutely underscores the significance of Jesus' words. No, Jesus is not merely delivering a flowery discourse. No, Jesus here is declaring himself to be the long-awaited shepherd. And so armed with that context, my friends, let us go back to our gospel passage. As Jesus, much like his forebears, much like the prophet Ezekiel, who was in Jerusalem denouncing these false shepherds, like Jeremiah as well, another prophet in Jerusalem, tasked with what? With calling out the false shepherds. They confronted the false shepherds of their day, denouncing them and promising that God himself would shepherd his people. And here Jesus is standing as the ultimate prophet, and he is declaring himself to be the long-awaited shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he's distinguishing himself from these false shepherds. And of course, he is describing here the likes of the Pharisees, with whom he was in constant conflict. And this discourse flows from their latest conflict over this miraculous healing of the man born blind. And these Pharisees were obstinate. They refused to acknowledge that Jesus had performed this miracle, because to do so would be to tacitly approve of his ministry and acknowledge his authority. They refused to do that. And Jesus here calls them out. I am the good shepherd, Jesus declares. The good shepherd, verse 11, lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of his sheep, his flock. And he contrasts the disposition, the commitment, the willingness to sacrifice with the attitude of the hirelings. He declares, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. In other words, there is no love. There is no caritas. He has no affection, no love for, no concern for the sheep. What's more, he does not know the sheep, as we're going to see in the next verse. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The false shepherds have no love for the sheep. What's more, they do not know the sheep. They lack this knowledge. And what's interesting here is the term that is employed in the original Greek, ginosko. When Jesus declares, I am the good shepherd, I know, ginosko. I know my own, and my own know me. And that term ginosko is quite interesting, to know. This is describing not head knowledge, but a different kind of knowledge, an intimate knowledge, an experiential knowledge, a knowledge born of experience. And this is critical. We find the same in Hebrew. We find two terms for knowledge or to know. You have da'at, which refers to kind of the head knowledge, and you have yauda. And yauda refers to, it is akin to ginosko in the Greek. Yauda refers to that intimate knowledge, that knowledge born of experience. In fact, if you turn with me to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read as follows. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Close quote. Notice the language here. Now Adam knew Eve. The term there in the Hebrew is yauda, which refers to what? The fact that Adam and Eve had relations. They became physically intimate, thus coming to know one another. Now Adam knew his wife. And so to know, biblically speaking, in this case, that term yauda refers to this sexual intimacy, this sexual embrace between Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. We find something similar. Turn with me to the gospel according to St. Luke. in Luke chapter 1 regarding the Blessed Mother who conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 34 of chapter 1, we read as follows, quote, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I have no husband?'" Now, let me stop there. I'm going to point out here, as I've done on numerous other occasions, that this is an awful translation. It is not an accurate translation. In fact, the New American Bible translation is much better. It gets to the heart of it, because the strict translation here is not, "I have no husband," because we know that Mary was already betrothed, that is, married to Joseph. And I've covered this topic, once again, on numerous occasions. The fact that betrothal in Jewish tradition was not akin to engagement in our modern day tradition. No, when we say betrothed nowadays, it means to be engaged, which is not to be married. But in the time and in the culture of the Jewish people of the first century, betrothal meant that one was already legally married. So we know that this is a bad translation. It is not accurate. Mary was already married to Joseph. Okay. So here, if you look at the New American Bible translation, for example, the New American Bible Revised Edition renders it as follows. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?'" Since I have no relations with a man. This goes back to what I said earlier, inciting Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, meaning he had relations with Eve. What is Mary stating here? "I do not know man." She does not have that knowledge because she is a virgin with no knowledge, intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge of any man. She is a virgin. So I point this out just so that we understand that when Jesus, in this discourse, this Good Shepherd discourse, when he declares, "I know my own and my own know me," ginosko, which is akin to yauda, he's speaking of this intimate knowledge, this experiential knowledge. "I know my sheep. I know my own and my own know me as the Father knows me and I know the Father." So he is likening his communion with the sheep, their communion with him. He's likening it to his communion with the Father and the Father's communion with him, this divine communion. This is what the Lord is describing here. "I know my own and my own know me, as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read this passage and I come across these declarations, that "I lay down my life for the sheep," on one level, this is absolutely heroic and inspirational. Yes, Jesus is willing to lay down his life, but where does that leave the sheep? He, in seeking to protect the sheep, is willing to lay down his life, is willing to sacrifice his life for the sake of protecting the sheep from the wolves, from those that seek to fleece them and destroy them, the marauders. He's willing to protect them, yes, to the point of laying down his life, but in a final analysis, where does that get the sheep? Because ultimately it leaves them unprotected. Not so fast. Because as he describes himself as the Good Shepherd, he makes it very clear that he lays down his life. His life is not taken from him. He lays down his life willingly. And it doesn't end there because he speaks of the fact that he will take it up again. Speaking of the resurrection, that he's willing to lay down his life to save his flock. But that laying down of his life is bound up with what? With him taking it up again. And so he declares, "And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." And here the Lord is referring to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. His mission is not limited to the Jewish people, but will extend beyond Judaism, beyond the Jewish people, and incorporate the Gentiles. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice." And how will he accomplish this? Well, through his under-shepherds, his apostles. He ordained them to be priests, to be bishops, to be shepherds. And in particular, he commissions Simon Peter. Remember, at the end of John's gospel in John chapter 21, he will reinstate Simon Peter, who denied him three times. Three times the Lord will ask him, Simon, do you love me more than these? Each time Simon responds, Lord, you know that I love you. And what does he say to him? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Three times he commissions Simon Peter to be shepherd over Christ's flock. We know that Simon Peter was appointed. He was established by Jesus as the rock upon which he would build his church. Simon Peter is the chief shepherd, the vicar of Christ, who has the authority to maintain the unity within the church. He is the figurehead of the church, representing Christ, who is the good shepherd. But Jesus invites his apostles to partake in this ministry. Why? It says here, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. How will the Gentiles heed the voice of Christ? Well, primarily through the voice of the apostles. They were commissioned to go out into the world and to evangelize. And Jesus declares in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus declares to his apostles, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Close quote. He who hears you hears me. How will the Gentiles, how will the nations hear the voice of Christ? It will be in and through the voice of the apostles, who speak not on their own authority, but they speak with the authority of Christ. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You know, we find this language, as I mentioned, Jesus in John chapter 21, he commissions Simon Peter to be his vicar and to be his chief shepherd here on earth. We find this language, for example, employed, speaking of Simon Peter, in passages like 1 Peter chapter 5. Go with me to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders, in the original Greek, presbyteros. So I exhort the elders, the presbyters, among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 2, tend the flock of God that is in your charge. So he, as the chief shepherd, the vicar of Christ, is appealing to the elders, the presbyters, the priests, the bishops, who are the overseers, who are in charge of their respective flocks. He exhorts them, tend the flock of God that is your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. Beautiful. And what is Simon Peter warning them against? Well, he's warning them against falling into the trap that the Pharisees and the scribes, that the religious elite fell into. They, motivated by pride, motivated by their own ambition, they abused the flock. They took advantage of the flock in order to protect their own self-interest. And here he is warning them to tend the flock of God that is in their charge, not by constraint, not because they are forced to, not because they've been contracted to, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd, of course he's referring to Christ, is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Close quote. Isn't that beautiful? So Peter, the vicar of Christ, the first pope, the chief shepherd of all of the shepherds, that is the apostles, he is here appealing to, he's exhorting his fellow elders, presbyters, bishops, that they are to tend the flock and not behave like the Pharisees, like those religious leaders that took advantage of and abused their flock. No, they are not to do that, but they are to serve them as Christ did. Another passage that comes to mind is Acts chapter 20. If you go with me to Acts 20, St. Paul, in his farewell address to the people of Miletus, he declares the following, quote, verse 28 of chapter 20, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." St. Paul here is exhorting the elders, the presbyters, the bishops, the pastoral leaders, the under-shepherds, that they are to be vigilant, that they are to be alert, because he's prophesying here, he is predicting that there will come wolves. Wolves, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's speaking of the persecution that the church will experience, and that there will be wolves. And in fact, he seems to intimate here that there will be wolves in shepherd's clothing, because he states in verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And we know that throughout the history of the church, beginning with the very 12 disciples that Jesus chose, we know full well that one of them was a traitor in Judas Iscariot. And there have always been Judas Iscariots throughout the course of Christian history in every generation. Wolves in shepherd's clothing. St. Paul here warns the people of God. He warns the under-shepherds to be vigilant and to be alert. Look at verse 31. "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." So he's pointing to himself, to the example that he has given to them of being vigilant day and night, exhorting them, of being attentive to the flock. That is the role of a bishop. That is the role of a shepherd. That is the role of a priest, to be vigilant, to be alert, to be on the lookout for the wolves, for they surely will come from without and even from within. So we have to be discerning, as Paul was, as St. Peter was, as the apostles were. This is something that clearly in our own age, we recognize that we have seen our fair share of wolves in shepherd's clothing, of bishops who have wounded, who have grieved the body of Christ because of their actions or their inaction, their decisions, their behavior, their conduct, in many respects have led to scandal, have scattered the sheep, have wounded many, many souls. And we in our own lifetime have witnessed the impact, the effects of the grave sins of these wolves in shepherd's clothing. So to our very day, we are still plagued with those who seek to take advantage of the sheep. And so we must be vigilant. We must pray for our priests, pray for our pastors, pray for our bishops, and pray for our Holy Father. We must pray for our shepherds, intercede on their behalf. We must offer sacrifice for them because they have a target painted on their backs. The Bible says, "Strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep." I mean, this is the tactic of the enemy, that if he can take out a priest, if he can take out a shepherd, if he can take out a bishop, that he can take out untold numbers of the faithful who will be scattered once that shepherd is struck, either by scandal or what have you. If he can take them out, then he can take out scores of other believers, scores of sheep from God's sheepfold. And we know, once again, that in our own day and age, many have left communion with the church, have rejected the church, rejected the bride of Christ, rejected Catholicism, and in some cases have rejected Christ outright because of the misdeeds of shepherds, of bishops, and priests. We must redouble our efforts to cover them in prayer, to intercede on their behalf. And I'm afraid that part of the problem is that we don't pray for our priests. We spend more time, truth be told, complaining about their shortcomings than praying for them and interceding on their behalf. And if we were to spend a fraction of the time that we spend complaining about them, actually praying for them, then we would have truly holy and heroic shepherds. But until such time as we recognize that Our duty as the lay faithful, as the sheep, is to pray for our shepherds, because we know that they're on the front lines and that the devil, who is a tactician, is strategizing against them, seeking their downfall, because if he can take out our pastor, he can take us out by extension. Strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. Pray for your priest, your pastor, your bishop. Pray for the Holy Father. Now, getting back to the gospel so we can conclude and then turn to our first reading, that final portion, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." He states in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father." Close quote. And it's very interesting. Pay attention to the language that our Lord employs here. He says, "I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes my life from me." That's important. You're probably scratching your head wondering, well, wait a minute. Didn't the Romans, in cooperation with the Sanhedrin, remember the Sanhedrin sought his condemnation. They sought to induce the Romans to do their dirty work for them and to execute Jesus. And so weren't they guilty of executing Jesus? Yes and no. Because ultimately, what Jesus is pointing to is the fact that he lays down his life. No one can take his life from him. He lays it down sacrificially out of love. He's not a victim in the strictest sense of being swept up by the actions and the conduct of the Romans and the Sanhedrin, that he was a casualty of their actions. No, in a fundamental sense, Jesus is pointing to the fact that he willingly lays down his life. Now, they no doubt cooperated through their own free will and volition. They participated in the death of Jesus. But Jesus is the one who freely lays down his life out of love for our salvation. He points to this, that this sacrifice is motivated by love. It is a free will offering. He lays down his life freely. No one, verse 18, takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again, which speaks of what? The resurrection. He lays down his life. And we wonder, well, how does that benefit the sheep? Because they're still going to be exposed to the ravenous wolves. Well, don't divorce that laying down of his life with his taking it up again, because that speaks of the resurrection. He lays down his life in order to take it again, to take it up again in the resurrection. And in the resurrection of Christ, we have victory. Victory over the powers of sin and death. And ultimately, there is no wolf or pack of wolves, devils, that are more powerful than and that can overcome the power of the death of Christ and his glorious resurrection. No weapon formed against me, the Bible says, will be able to prosper because of the blood of Jesus, because of his passion, death, and glorious resurrection. Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his flock. I'm reminded of what Jesus declares in John chapter 16, verse 14, speaking to his disciples. He seeks to comfort them, to reassure them. He declares, "I will not leave you desolate." In other words, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave nor forsake you. But he promises to send the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. They will be clothed from on high with power. Furthermore, he appoints these disciples as apostles, as the sent ones. And they are sent with the authority and the power of Jesus to act in his name and to be under shepherds. We find this reflected in today's first reading, which I believe was chosen perfectly to be paired with today's gospel. Because we find in the person of Simon Peter, we find a reflection of the good shepherd. And it's interesting because there's a tremendous parallel between today's gospel and the first reading from Acts chapter 4. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. And let me just set this up quickly. This is in the aftermath of, for example, the first reading that we considered in our last episode. Let me just set it up very quickly. This is following Simon Peter's healing of a man born lame. Remember, last week we spoke about the fact that Peter and John, they went to the temple at the hour of prayer and they encountered a lame man, lame from birth, who is begging. And Simon Peter extends the love of Jesus to this beggar who was begging for alms, but what Simon had for him was greater. He healed this man in the name of Jesus, and this caused a tremendous stir in the temple, and it afforded Simon Peter an opportunity to preach. And we examined last week a portion of that sermon. He preached the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. And this caused, as I said, quite a stir. And it angered the religious authorities, the leaders who took issue with Simon Peter. In fact, they arrested Peter and John, and they dragged them before the Sanhedrin. Sound familiar? Jesus heals the man born blind. And as a result, he gets into trouble. Not only him, but the blind man was kicked out of the temple. He was expelled. And the religious authorities took issue with Jesus. They challenged Jesus. They sought to thwart the man of God. We find the same taking place here. Simon is recapitulating the life of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus. He is a shepherd of souls. He reaches out to that poor soul and he heals that soul. As a result, he gets into trouble. He's dragged before the Sanhedrin. By the way, the very same leaders that put Jesus on trial, that had him arrested and scourged. I'm talking about Caiaphas and Annas, these religious authorities, these false shepherds, these hirelings. Now they set their sights on Simon Peter and John, and by extension, the rest of the apostles. And so here, let me just get to the text. They are asked a question. Simon Peter is questioned by them, by Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin. If you go with me to verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Sound familiar? They did the same to Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? They're questioning the authority of the apostles. Their authority comes from Jesus. This afforded Simon Peter an opportunity to give witness. Now, last week we examined part of his sermon. Here, we're going to examine a portion of his apologia, in English, apology. And not apology the way that we understand it today, seeking forgiveness. No, that original Greek term, apologia, means a defense. Here he offers a defense, a justification for his evangelistic work, his healing, his preaching, his teaching. And so, we pick up here in verse 8, which is the beginning of our first reading. It states, quote, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Let's stop there. Simon Peter begins to proclaim the good news. He begins to articulate a defense, the reason why he is doing what he is doing in the name and in the power, in the authority vested in him, given to him by Jesus of Nazareth, the true and good shepherd. And I want to point out to you the fact that Jesus anticipated this. Jesus prophesied. He's speaking to his disciples. If you turn with me very briefly, just hold your place. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And here, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He is preparing them for what they will encounter. Verse 11 states, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious how or what you are to answer or what you are to say. Verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Close quote. And what do we find here? Prophecy fulfilled. Because the very first verse of our first reading states, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, and he begins to proclaim the gospel. Without fear, with a holy boldness, and with a zeal for souls, with conviction, because he had received the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus anticipates this. His life, his ministry, will be recapitulated in their lives as well. For 2,000 years, we have seen this dynamic in the priests of Jesus Christ, in the bishops of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, in the holy pontiffs, in the hierarchy, in these shepherds, we have found Jesus, the good shepherd, continuing to reach out, to heal, and to feed, and to nurture, and to protect his flock. And this will continue until the end of time. So here, Simon Peter, with holy boldness, begins to articulate the good news. And he calls these leaders out. Remember, it was not long ago that Simon Peter was in the courtyard of Caiaphas, warming himself. And he was confronted by several people there who recognized him as one of Jesus' followers. And we know that Simon Peter, thrice, he denied knowing Jesus. He was filled with cowardice and with fear. But here we find another Peter. Peter the Rock. Peter, now emboldened by the grace of the Holy Spirit, without fear or trepidation, now boldly speaks the truth to power. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. Let's stop there for a second. You recognize that, don't you? For those of you who've been following along, this citation, this is a quote from Psalm 118, which we have examined over the last several weeks of the Easter season. This is the final of the Hallel Psalms that Jesus and his apostles, that the members of the Sanhedrin, that all Jews recited during the Passover. And this is a messianic psalm. It speaks of the Messiah, who is regarded here, described as the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. Simon Peter is applying this to these false shepherds. You see, they rejected Jesus, who is the stone. He is the stone rejected by the builders. This stone has become the cornerstone. He is citing the scriptures, indicting these false shepherds who of their own free will and accord rejected the Messiah. And there is, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a powerful declaration. What a powerful proclamation. This is from Simon Peter, the first pope shepherd of the church that Christ founded. And there is salvation in no one else. I'm so tempted here to go a little bit deeper, to double click on this because of the significance of this declaration. And I lament the fact that in today's age, in the 21st century, that there are so few, and I say this with all due respect, so few bishops, so few shepherds who are willing to speak, to preach, and to teach with this kind of holy boldness. Simon Peter doesn't hold back, but he declares the truth. He speaks the truth in love, but with boldness. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No, Jesus is not one of many ways or roads that lead to heaven. He is not one among many saviors. He is the only savior of the world. And our world desperately needs to know that message, to discover that truth. So here we find Simon Peter declaring with all boldness the truth of the gospel. Thanks be to God for our shepherds, our priests, our bishops, who have been appointed, anointed and appointed by Christ himself to be his under shepherds. We must pray for them, my friends. Once again, I say to you, we must pray fervently for them that God may continue to use them, that he would fill them with holy boldness, that they would be faithful in their duty to care for and to shepherd souls. Now more than ever, we need our bishops to rise up and to behave and to act with apostolic power and authority. We need this now more than ever, my friends. In the interest of time, let us just quickly go to our responsorial psalm. Once again, should be familiar to you, Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, let me just remind you, is a song of victory. Victory wrought by the Messiah, the stone that the builders rejected. Yes, this stone has become the cornerstone. We begin with the response. The response is the stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. We begin in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Once again, he is the good shepherd. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Verse 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Let's stop there for a second. That is a warning. A warning that we should not put our faith in men, even men of the cloth. We should not place our complete trust and faith in men, because ultimately our faith and our trust needs to be placed in the Lord, who will never leave us nor forsake us. So this is, I think, a salutary caution that we must heed and implement in our lives. We should never place our entire faith and trust in man or in princes, in leaders. No. Our faith must be placed in the Lord. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Verse 22, I thank thee that thou hast answered me and hast become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 26, blessed is he who enters in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Verse 28, thou art my God, and I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I will extol thee. Verse 29, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He's the good shepherd. His steadfast love endures forever. Close quote. His steadfast love, the love of the good shepherd, endures forever. Praise God for that. In closing, my friends, I want to share with you just one simple citation from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 754. With this, I close. Quote, the church is, accordingly, a sheepfold, the sole and necessary gateway to which is Christ. It is also the flock of which God himself foretold that he would be the shepherd, and whose sheep, even though governed by human shepherds, are unfailingly nourished and led by Christ himself, the good shepherd and prince of shepherds, who gave his life for his sheep. Close quote. I think this is a perfect way to bring our episode to a close. Let me remind you, as we prepare to celebrate the sacred liturgy, the divine liturgy for this fourth Sunday of Easter, Good Shepherd Sunday, let us give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy, his steadfast love endures forever. And our good shepherd became the lamb that was slain for our salvation. And this good shepherd feeds us, feeds his flock with his own glorified flesh. As we prepare to partake of the Eucharistic liturgy, let us be mindful that we are fed by the Good Shepherd. Let us give thanks and never take for granted the gift of the under-shepherds, the priests whom Jesus has appointed to feed the flock, to feed his lambs. They represent Christ, and they bring Christ to us, feeding us and nourishing us through the glorious sacraments instituted by Christ. Let us, as we prepare for the sacred liturgy, let us pray in thanksgiving for our priests, our human shepherds, who represent the divine shepherd, the prince of all shepherds, Jesus Christ. Let us pray for them, for without the priests, there would be no Eucharist. There would be no food from heaven were it not for our priests. And so let us pray for them. Let us pray that God would strengthen them, that God would fortify them in their faith and strengthen them in their ministry. Furthermore, let us pray that God would raise up a new generation of good and holy shepherds. Now more than ever, we need good shepherds to lead us through these dark days, to help us to navigate through these uncharted waters. In order to remain faithful to Christ, we need our shepherds to protect us from the wolves and the marauders and those false shepherds that seek to take advantage of us. Now more than ever, brothers and sisters, let us redouble our efforts to pray for and to cover our priests. Pray for your priests. Pray for your pastors. In fact, let us do so now. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. O Almighty, Eternal God, look upon the face of thy Christ, and for love of him who is the eternal high priest, have pity on thy priests. Remember, O most compassionate God, that they are but weak and frail human beings. Stir up in them the grace of their vocation, which is in them by the imposition of the bishop's hands. Keep them close to thee, lest the enemy prevail against them, so that they may never do anything in the slightest degree unworthy of their sublime vocation. O Jesus, I pray thee for thy faithful and fervent priests, for thy unfaithful and tepid priests, for thy priests laboring at home or abroad in distant mission fields, thy tempted priests, for thy lonely and desolate priests, for thy young priests, for thy aged priests, for thy sick priests, for thy dying priests, for the souls of thy priests in purgatory. But above all, I commend to thee the priests dearest to me, the priest who baptized me, the priests who absolved me from my sins, the priests at whose masses I assisted, and who gave me thy body and blood in Holy Communion, the priests who taught and instructed me, or helped me and encouraged me, all the priests to whom I am indebted in any other way. Keep them all close to thy heart, and bless them abundantly in time and in eternity. Amen. O Mary, Queen of the Clergy, pray for us and send us many and holy priests. O Mary, Queen of the Clergy, pray for us and send us many and holy priests. O Mary, Queen of the Clergy, pray for us and send us many and holy priests. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My friends, this brings our episode to a close. As always, my fervent hope and prayers that this podcast series has been and continues to be a source of inspiration, spiritual nourishment, and encouragement for you. If it has been, praise God for that. I want to encourage you, if you're watching via our YouTube channel, be sure to share the link to this episode far and wide. Be sure to like and subscribe to the channel. If you'd like to take a step further and support the work that I'm doing here, please consider becoming a patron of this podcast. You can do so by visiting patreon.com/HectorMolina. If you're not in a position to sow a small monthly seed into this work, then I encourage you, if you want to show your appreciation and support for this work, I encourage you to visit buymeacoffee.com/HectorMolina. By visiting that site, you have an opportunity to sow a seed to show your love and appreciation and support for this work. Every little bit counts. Every little bit helps, as there are fixed costs associated with the production of this podcast. So I want to thank you in advance for your support. Speaking of patrons and supporters, I want to thank all of my amazing supporters, all of my patrons, for your partnership and for your continued encouragement. Your support means the world to me. So God bless you. And my friends, until we gather again next week to consider the readings for the fifth Sunday of Easter, my fervent prayer continues to be for you. In the words of the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, may the word of God continue to richly dwell in you. God love you.